Let's take our Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn for our text to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Now, I'm quite confident this morning that there are a number of parents, probably some of you right here right now, and certainly ones who will hear this on the tape ministry at a later time, or any number of parents who would possibly hear that particular or those particular four verses read, who would probably like me to center in on the first two verses of that passage, those being, of course, "Children, obey your parents." Boys. Children. However, this being Father's Day, it's verse 4 that we'll focus on this morning. And after all, it's often because a father has provoked his children to wrath or anger, I think the New American Standard uses, that is the reason he isn't honored by his children. I received a phone call just this last week in regards to this very day. A young man who was concerned about whether his father really deserved honor or not because of things he had done in the past and seemed to be continuing to do in his life. And it was a case where his father had probably brought him to wrath and anger. And he was struggling with the fact that, you know, Father's Day was coming and he's still my father. Do I still owe him that honor that's due that position? And so we had a discussion about that. But that's often the case, that it is because a father has provoked his children to wrath or to anger or to something else that he isn't honored the way that this scripture speaks of. Many a father has provoked his children, I'm convinced, simply because he didn't understand and or practice the importance of fatherhood. Regrettably, many fathers have an extremely narrow view of what it really means to be a father. For some, fatherhood is just the result, or worse, the consequence of what happened as the result of a moment of passion. That's all it is. Either the result or the consequence. How tragic for both his children and for any father who has that view, who has such a paltry view of such a magnificent thing. How sad and how tragic. If you think about it, except in the technical sense, motherhood and fatherhood begin at two different points of time. Motherhood begins at conception, because it's then that a mother begins to nurture and to care for and to raise her child. Whereas fatherhood, except in the technical sense, begins at birth. That's when he, at least, is supposed to. At least that's when fatherhood should begin and when he should begin to nurture and teach and raise that child as well. However, for some, that's when it ends. In other words, it takes a whole lot more than just procreation to be a father. And if you want to know the truth, to be a man. How very tragic. Outside of God's calling, the single most significant calling or vocation that a man can be a part of or that he can accomplish in his life ends for some at the very time when it should be commencing. Or for the vast majority of modern men, something that is certainly not appreciated for its inestimable worth, and consequently not given the attention and the dedication that it deserves and that is called for. As someone aptly coined it, they called it absentee fatherhood. That's what our society is full of. They may be home. I'm not talking about just fathers that leave a family. But the homes today are full of families with absentee fathers. And thus it was coined as such. I'd like you to turn now to Psalms 127. Psalm 127, and I know some of you have either read this before or had it read to you, because I'm sure I've used it in different messages in the past. But I want you to look at it and read it with me in possibly a way you never have before. And I'm going to read the whole psalm because all of it is pertinent for this message. Psalm 127, beginning with verse 1, listen to this. It says, "Except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except Yahweh keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." But verse 1 specifically at this time, it says, "Except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain that build it." You know, I know that most fathers have not grasped, have not been inspired by the magnificence of their paternal responsibilities, and have even become disillusioned with the same, simply because they have attempted to do it all alone. Myself, I think, and I'm not bragging, I don't mean this to be braggadocious in any sense, but I think that I'm a pretty good dad. Not that I don't have room for improvement. Right, children? They all nodded, by the way, for the sake of the tape ministry. I'm far too impatient with my children. I'm not as gentle as I should be. And I'm not nearly as unselfish or self-sacrificing as my wife. But all in all, I think I'm still a pretty good dad. However, I can tell you this sincerely and honestly, that I would have been an absolute lousy father if it had not been for the grace of God and for having Yeshua as Lord directing my life as a father and a husband. Now, I'm not just saying that to emphasize a point. That is the truth. See, I know what I was before he touched my life. And I know consequently what I would have been. And it would have been much worse, much, much worse than I am now. So anything that it is, I certainly have nothing to brag as Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, and it certainly applies to here as well. One of my favorite passages, and one that I quote to myself often, it says, "But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of my Lord Yeshua the Christ, to which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." I can't even imagine being a father without the help and guidance and strength and wisdom provided to me by my heavenly Father. Except Yahweh build the house. Except Yahweh build the home. They labor in vain who build it. And no wonder we have so many, not houses, but homes in shambles today, because men have attempted to fulfill that tremendous responsibility without the help of Yahweh. Verse 3 of Psalms 127, it says, "Lo, children are a heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb is His." Doesn't mention her. But His reward, certainly hers as well. But I think the fathers are the ones who needed to be reminded of that. Did you hear what it said? It said that a man's children are his reward in life. Once again, how tragic that which is a reward to a man is viewed by many a man in today's society as nothing more than a burden in life. When you really think about it, there really are very few things that can be considered rewards, true rewards in this life. Sure, for those who compete in sports or in other forms of competitions, there are trophies and belt buckles and even cash prizes. But really, just thinking about it, just really, how much of a reward really are they? You know, I wear a trophy buckle like it really means something. And have others put away from my earlier rodeoing days, bull riding days. But so what? You know, does anyone really care other than me? No. This is for my benefit, not yours. Nobody really cares. And just what has those rewards done to make the world a better place to live? Or what have they done to further the purposes or the kingdom of God? Nothing. And even if they somehow had, just how lasting would they be? You know, I wear it because I want it. But it's unlikely that my children will wear it. And it's probably even less likely that anything will come of it as each generation, anything more will come of it as each generation goes by. And by the way, the same goes for any golfing or bowling trophies. I won't say anything about baseball guys this time. I guess I did. Or for someone's war medals, or one's business plaques, or whatever it may be. When it comes right down to it, they're just dust collectors and little more. And, you know, you think about it, cash prizes are even less significant. The money that I won rodeoing was spent and long gone a long time ago. And I emphasize the long. It was like I had holes in my pockets back then. No matter how big the cash prize was, it didn't take very long to go through it. Kind of makes you think, or at least it should, of Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. Matthew 6 and verses 19 and 20, it says, "Lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." Nearly all of the rewards in life that we so often put so much stock in. This will make those who weren't here last Sunday wonder what in the world I'm talking about. But kind of like those African dung beetles, it kind of fits into the same picture. But so much of what we, our rewards, quote unquote, in this life that we so often do put so much stock in, are nothing more than rust and dust. That's it, when all is said and done. But children, on the other hand, are a true reward, at least when parented as they should be. Someone once said, this was anonymous, so I can't accredit anyone with this, but they said, "Children are today's investment and tomorrow's dividend." And not only that, children are a lasting reward. It's not just a reward, but they're a lasting reward. On this earth, they and their children and their children's children are an extension of our own life. George Bernard Shaw put it this way. He said, "Life is a flame that is always burning itself out, but it catches fire again every time a child is born." We live in a society when big families are looked down upon. Man, you have more than two children, and people stare at you. You know, even four children like we have, people stare at you, and they think, oh, no, you see a pregnant lady with already having two or three children, and they think, oh, no, that poor lady, you know. When instead of that, they're seeing, this is glorious. Man, you know, parents and grandparents, sometimes relatives are the worst at it. But they ought to be glorying. This is another extension of my life. And who knows where it might go? And who knows what it might become? And who knows what it might accomplish as a part of me that extends beyond my own life? In a sense, in them, we are eternal, at least in the context of this present world. Now, that is a lasting reward. Compare that kind of reward with the other rewards, again, that we so often put far, far too much stock in. Our legacy, they are our legacy, if we do it right. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." They become our legacy if we do it right, which then, quote-unquote guarantees, there are no guarantees of this, but the general rule applies. But if we train up our children in the way they should go, then at least, quote-unquote, guarantees the same for the future generations of our progeny if we do it right. Back to Psalms 127. Psalm 127 in verses 4 and 5. It says, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Have you really thought about the comparison that's made there in that passage? I think it was probably, in this case, I guess it was Solomon. But have you ever really thought about the comparison that's made between children and arrows? And somebody had put it this way. Let me find out where it is in my notes here. Someone once wrote, quote, "Parents are the bowstrings from which children as living arrows are shot." Now, having been a bow hunter most of my life and having even lost an eye to an arrow, I can tell you that wherever you point an arrow, it goes. Wherever you point the arrow, it goes. And children as arrows will go normally wherever you point them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and he'll not depart from it. Point them as arrows wherever you want them to be in the future, like a rocket ship. I mean, the astronauts and those involved with the programs go to great lengths to make sure that they're absolutely precisely on, right from the very beginning, in order to get it up in space in the future and hundreds and thousands of miles in the future to where they want it to be. Because they know if it's off one just little degree off here at the beginning, it's going to be off who knows how far by the time it gets to where it's supposed to be. You know, they go to all kinds of trouble. Shouldn't we do the same with our children? Put everything in it now to make sure that we're pointing them where they go, because where we point them, as a general rule, they will go just as an arrow. Think about this when it comes to arrows. An arrow can go where a mighty man often cannot. For example, over barricades and over walls, at least for an arrow. And if we do it right, what may be an insurmountable obstacle in our own life, something we've never been able to do, something we've never been able to overcome, may very well be scaled by our children, because they're the arrow where the mighty man often isn't able to do. At the very least, our children are able to continue beyond our own death. In that sense, they overcome that obstacle, don't they? And consider this, or better yet, be inspired by it, I hope. Within every family lies the potential, within every family, if done right, lies the potential of changing the world, the destinies of man for God. If you and I as parents, and especially as fathers, only do it right. As important and as essential as mothers are, I am convinced that it's us as fathers who have the greatest impact upon the destiny of our children. And I'm not saying that mothers don't. They have a tremendous impact, but I think that we as fathers even do. And many times the mothers do take the place of a father who doesn't and still impacts the life, but it's the fathers who impact them, I think, either positively or negatively, more than the mothers do. If that were not the case, then God in His Word, I believe, would not have put the primary responsibility for training our children at the feet of the fathers. Turn to Psalm 78. In verses 4 through 7, it says, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh, and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers," not our mothers, "our fathers, that they should make them known to their children." It says that in the law, God established it, that the fathers were to teach their children. I believe it's probably referring specifically, certainly generally to other places in the law, but specifically to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you remember, it says that we're to train our sons, our children, and write His laws upon their heads and upon their hands and upon the doorposts and upon everything. So everything that they do, in other words, we don't literally do that, but in everything we do, we're to train and teach our children according or in relation to God's law. And I believe that's what it's referring to. Again, verse 5, it says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." Notice the generational. Applying a teaching one generation then almost guarantees that that generation will teach the next generation that will then teach the next generation. And if you want to look at America today and wonder why we're in the state we're in, because somebody's generation of fathers stopped teaching their children. And thus it wasn't carried on from father to father. You read the book of Jasher. It fills in, again, a lot of what's not mentioned in Genesis and Exodus in the Scriptures, an historical account that's at least mentioned by the Scriptures, not necessarily and probably not inspired, but certainly one that's recommended reading in the Scriptures at two different places. And it talks about, it explains the very fact that that is exactly what Abraham did. He took God's law. It wasn't written down. Moses was not in existence yet. It hadn't been codified and written down, but they knew it in their minds. They knew it in their heart, having been, as patriarchs, having been given it to them by God himself. And what did they do with it? Did they sit on it? Did they forget about it? No, they lived it, and then they passed it on to their children, verbally. And there's a point in Jasher. I didn't think to, or I included this and read it to you from the book of Jasher in my notes. But there's a place in Jasher where Abraham specifically, in instructing Isaac near Abraham's time of death, he said, "Now listen, Isaac, you take what I've given you of God's law, and you teach your children so they'll teach their children." The generational concept that we have lost here in America. Not because mothers, because they've had to fill in the gap. They've been doing it for who knows how long, trying to take over and fill in the responsibilities that the fathers have shirked. The responsibility is upon fathers. And once again, Ephesians 6:4, where we began, it says, "And ye fathers," it doesn't say mothers, it says, "And ye fathers," a little bit later, "bring them," your children, "up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." The primary responsibility is upon the fathers. Father's responsibilities, and fathers, it's time that we face up to it when it comes to how our children turn out. We have the greater responsibility, and with that responsibility, we better also realize comes the greater blame when we shirk our parental or paternal duties. Now, not so much at being serious. The remainder of this message, I want to look at what it means to be a daddy from the perspective of a child. And if you think about it, isn't that the perspective, outside of God's perspective, of course, isn't that the perspective that matters most? You know, us fathers, we've got our perspective, you know, and we think we've got it all down. But it's kind of like love. You know, love is never love unless the other person feels loved. The perspective that really matters is the perspective of the child, what he sees. Well, children often say the cutest and darndest things. I'm sure if I opened it up, every one of us could remember something about our children and what they've said at some point in time as you were potty training them or whatever. Maybe the boys would like that, Sue, for you to share something on that. I don't think so. But they do, and many times contained therein are some profound nuggets of wisdom for us. Well, for this Father's Day, my wife and my children gave me a book entitled "Kids Say the Cutest Things About Dads," and I thought, for a little levity added to this message, that I'd include in this message a few of the things that children have said about fathers. But in the levity of this, don't miss what sometimes is really being said. The question was asked of several children. Why did God make fathers? One child said, "So there'd be somebody around to take care of us when God was busy." Another one said, "Well, somebody's got to earn our allowance." And indeed, you know, one of the things that children Listen up, some of you bums out there that not necessarily present company excluded. But I know there's some bums out there that need to hear this. But indeed, one of the things that our children and our wives are looking for in a father is someone who will provide financial security and stability for their lives and for the family. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul wrote Timothy and said, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." In Luke 19, Yeshua provided the principle that if one's father if a man is not faithful when it comes to mammon, when it comes to being the breadwinner, it's not very likely that he's going to contribute much else to the more important areas of child rearing. Another child answered the question, why did God make fathers? He said, or she said, I'm not sure, we don't know the gender on these children, but the child said, to help mothers when they get too tired of doing everything else. Of doing everything. That one's got a little sting to it, doesn't it? Another question asked was, name the secret ingredient for fathers. One child came up with vinegar. And I'm not so sure there's a lot of truth in that as well. With no sugar and spice, just vinegar. They were also asked, what kind of little boy was your dad? One little fellow said, did you ever see Dennis the Menace? Another one, my dad says he was the nicest kid in the whole world and never got into trouble. My grandma says he was a bad, bad boy. I don't know who to believe. And another one, he used to cheat and lie sometimes, but now he's a lawyer. Now, some of these are just for fun. Why did your dad marry your mom? One child said, because they both used to be beautiful and they just didn't know what else they could do about it. And another one, I think he wanted to get away from his mom. What did your dad do before he had kids of his own? One child responded, he said, he had to boss around other kids, like his nieces and nephews and sometimes strangers. Is that all your children think of you as? Is just the boss? On the other hand, hopefully they do see you as the boss, as the king and not the queen of your household. Not like some children who are asked, how can you tell who the boss is in your family? One of them responded, I just don't know. My dad yelled, I'll show you who the boss around here is, but he never really does. Another one, my dad is boss because my mom says so. And that's somewhat humorous, even though you didn't laugh much. But the reality and the consequences of such a home are really tragic. And sometimes for even generations of children. You know, God really couldn't have made this point any clearer than he did when he inspired the Apostle Paul. And by the way, the poor old Apostle Paul sure gets a bum rap sometimes by the feminists of today's world. It wasn't Paul, you know. It's just like sometimes the things that I preach, I have to remind people. Now, don't get mad at me, you know. I'm just sharing with what God's Word says. The Apostle Paul, he was just inspired by God's Word. But it really couldn't have been much clearer than how God inspired or what God inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the Ephesian church. If you would, Ephesians chapter 5, or you can just listen, I'll read it to you. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 24, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Sometimes the first part is bad enough. The second part makes it even tougher. But that's what it says. Wives, don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at the Apostle Paul. That's by God's inspiration, by God's design of how things are, how things ought to work and how things should work and will work best in a home. Again, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as the Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And don't miss what Christ is to the church. and what we should be to our wives. When you think about this kind of Savior that he was to the church, that's obviously then our responsibility, and certainly is carried on as you continue on in this passage, which I won't go into. But the responsibility of the husbands are certainly there as well. Therefore, verse 24, therefore as the church is subject unto the Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, and then it goes on, husbands, love your wives even as the Christ loved the church. But it really couldn't be any clearer, and it is, and as it is with anything that when we think that we know better than God, and pervert, and I use that word on purpose, and pervert his intended order and turn it upside down or outside in or wrong side out, however you want to put it, it has serious, serious consequences. In this particular case, consequences such as, if nothing else, effeminacy in little boys, or even as bad as homosexuality, or, as well, radical antichrist feminism, which much of it is. The children were also asked this question, what does it mean to be a real man? One said, being loyal to your sports team even when they're real losers. That's almost sad, because it's so true that that's how many little boys, little girls maybe view being a real man is, depending upon how they deal with a sports team. Also, what does it mean to be a real man? One said, it means you're very brave, even when your wife is really mad at you. Also, real men love dirt, and getting dirty, and never washing their hairs. And another one, a real man admits when he's wrong. But my dad is never wrong. Last one sort of reminds me of something someone else said or wrote, a man who brags he never made a mistake has a wife who did. You know, true, genuine manhood is certainly more than the macho image that's being portrayed on the television and movie screens of today. You know, the verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, that's so often quoted to inspire men to be men, that says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, is followed up with the following in the very next verse, but is not nearly as often quoted. It says again in the previous verse, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And our men certainly need to be encouraged with all of that, but then it's followed up with just as important an admonition when it says in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. In the last Sunday's message, I enumerated 36 qualifications for overseers, elders, or pastors. And if you think about those again, the majority of those 36 leader qualifications are also what it takes to be a good father. And isn't one of the qualifications for an elder is that he's to also have already proven that he can be an elder by how he's raised his own family? So it goes without saying that those are the same qualifications that every father of a child should be looking to develop in his life if he doesn't already. Such things as, let me go through a lot of them again. Such as, starting off with a pretty tough one, being above reproach. And you think, man, that's asking a lot. Well, doesn't every child deserve a father who's above reproach? One who's temperate, one who's prudent, one who's respectable, one who's able to teach. We kind of de-emphasized that in the last message. I want to emphasize it this time. It's time that fathers again learn to teach their children to be a part of the process. Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, gentle. Ouch. Anybody else want to be honest? Uncontentious. One who manages his own household well. One who keeps his children in control with all dignity. Dignified himself, not double-tongued, not fond of sordid gain, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Man, our children need men like that, men who will hold to the mystery of our faith with a clear conscience. If nothing else can be provided to them, at least we should be providing them that. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Ouch. Come on, men. I know there's some more ouches out there. Loving what is good. Sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, able to exhort in sound doctrine, voluntarily and eagerly exercising oversight, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, and proving to be an example to the elder, to the flock, to the father, to his children. Is all that asking too much? Too high a standard? Well, don't our children deserve that much at least? What does your father do all day, was asked. He yells at people at work. At night, he yells at home. Sad, but too often true. What does your dad do in his spare time? His favorite thing he does every day is watch old football films of himself and says, look at me there. Another one, he lies down on the couch and closes his eyes and thinks, but it sure looks like sleeping to me. What does your dad do after he goes to bed? They don't think I know, but they get into the good food as soon as they think I'm asleep. My children think that. They really believe that. Another one, it's pretty boring. He's got nothing to do but talk to my mom. What does your dad do for fun with his friends? They talk about the olden days when they were all heroes. Or another one, my dad and his friends have the most fun doing stuff my mom gets really mad about for days. How would I recognize your dad if I saw him? He doesn't look the same as he used to. Now he has wrinkles between his eyebrows. He's losing his hair and his sense of humor. Another one. He has four hairs, all black, but he may be down to two if you don't see him soon. They were also asked to describe the world's greatest dads. One said, he would do stuff you want to do when he wants to be doing something else. Words of wisdom. And then another one. He'd whip all the bullies and fling them to high heaven. And there's a lot more truth to that one than maybe first meets the eye, or that we first probably recognize. Isn't that a part of providing for our household? Isn't part of it protecting our families? Providing for begins with protection. As I've stated in other messages, what good is providing a cover over their heads or clothes on their back or food in their bellies if you're not protecting them from what would harm them in this world? Protecting them not only physically but mentally and most importantly spiritually. Fathers, you cannot protect your children from mental or spiritual bullies unless you are involved in their education. And that doesn't need to end when they leave the house either. You know, I'm letting my children know right now for forewarning that I intend to be involved in the teaching and influencing their life in any area, in any way that I think is good, no matter if they're in my house or out. I'll respect that when my daughters get married to a man that he becomes their head. But if I can have an influence there by his permission, I certainly intend to have it from the day that they're born to the day that I die. We need to get involved, or you are not providing for your own, and you're worse than an infidel, as Paul wrote Timothy. You know, sometimes we could take lessons from the infidels. Sometimes the infidels do a much better job at this than we do. Sometimes there are those of certain backgrounds that are still thinking generations and generations ahead. And that's why they are conquering the world. Because they haven't just become self-consumed with themselves as so often we have. Another question, what makes your daddy happy? I don't get why, but he really likes taking naps with my mom. What makes your dad mad? Broken things and women drivers. Another one, I'm not sure because we have a lot of trouble telling the difference when he's mad or happy. Something to be learned there too, men. Interrupting while he's yelling. Seems like yelling keeps coming up a lot about Dad, you know. Tape ministry, I'm raising my hand, meaning I'm guilty. I yell too much with my children. I come from a loud family. Because I come from a loud family and a loud father, I'm a loud father. you know. And I told my wife, I said, listen, we're going to let our children make noise. They never would let us make noise. Boy, do I regret ever telling her that. I come from a loud family. I tend to be loud. And boy, just yesterday's dinner with my in-laws, I don't know how many times I told them to quiet down. But it's because we fathers have led the way of setting the example of being yellers and loud ourselves. This has got to be one of my favorites. What makes your dad laugh? Things that aren't funny, one child said, because when my dad is laughing really hard, my mom always says, you're not funny, Frank. I love that one. If you could give your dad any gift in the world, what would you give him? I'd like to give my dad a new watch so he wouldn't come home so late. And another one, I'd give him his very own bike and the time to ride it with me. Fathers, we don't spend the time with our children that we really need to. We don't put things in the right priorities and put things aside in order to spend time. And I'll guarantee, I'll bet Herschel and Sue are already starting to experience and look back on times and wishing that they'd done it more now that their boys are leaving the home. And I know the time's going to come for me when I'm going to look back and I'm going to think, hey, those other things weren't near as important as I thought they were. I should have given more time to my children. And I try to do it, make a concerted effort of doing that. But I know I'm still going to look back and I'm going to think I didn't do it enough. We need to work at it. The question was asked, would you like to trade places with your dad? One boy says, I wouldn't mind being a dad, but I wouldn't want any of his kids. How do you know your dad loves you? Mommy told me so. And that's sad. Fathers, do you really want to be macho? Then every day, tell your children you love them. I made that commitment before my children were born, and there's never been a day go by that I haven't told each and every one of them that I love them. Maybe and usually several times a day. I will never regret that part of my raising them. That's being macho, being able to gentle yourself down, humble yourself down, and tell your children, express it, and show them, and demonstrate your love to them every day of your life. Another one, do you want to be a dad when you grow up? No thanks, no thank you. There's a lot that goes into being dad, like kissing moms and bringing home bacon. Here's a child that's going to go places. Tell me my other choices. What do you think your dad prays for you? He prays I won't wake up sick in the night. He hates that. Now, let me tell you what you should be praying for your children, whether they're in your home or out. Fathers, as the head of your homes, and mothers, if you don't have a father or a husband there to do it, you need to be praying a hedge of protection around your children. The Bible speaks of it in Job and in other places, a hedge of protection, a hedge of thorn of protection. It's not literal thorns, but that God would place around them a hedge of thorn of protection from anything and anyone who would come to harm them. And I literally believe in that. As a matter of fact, I practice it every day. I name my wife and my children by name, and I ask God that He would hedge them with His protection that day from anything that would harm them that would not be for their good. That's a part of our responsibility as fathers, not just protecting them, but praying that hedge of protection around them. I know of one case, I think I've shared it with you previously, but I know of one case where a father had a daughter who became a prostitute. He didn't know of it before, but afterwards he came aware of this, praying this hedge of protection, and he started praying daily that God would hedge her with this protection of thorns that men wouldn't be able to get through it to get to her. And she had to give up being a prostitute because her business stopped. The men couldn't get to her. There's something to that we may not understand, but it can be effective for our children. From spiritual dangers, from emotional dangers, from mental dangers, and from physical dangers. We need to pray for our children at least that much. I pray that God would cover us with the blood of Christ, that He would clothe us in His righteousness, that He would indwell us with His Spirit, and that He'd hedge us with His protection every morning for every one of my children and my wife. What do you pray for your dad? Was also asked. Well, when my dad goes to the flea market, I pray he wouldn't bring home fleas. Another one, sometimes I pray he'd be just like my mom when he grows up. That one I dedicate to my brother and my brother-in-laws. But really, it's pretty apropos for all of us. You know, somebody once said that when my brother and I grew up, that they'd throw us a party, and they haven't thrown it yet. You know, and if we'd grow up, we'd probably be more like our wives. We could learn a lot from our wives and the mother of our children. You know, out of the mouth of babes, the wonderful and sometimes convicting insights of a child. At the time of Ezekiel, Yahweh declared, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. I don't know that there's ever been sadder words ever spoken. In our time, however, God would have possibly stated it differently. He would have maybe said, "Instead, I sought for a father among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before the children, but I found but a few." In Proverbs 29 and verse 18, we're told, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Well, fathers and dads, we need to grab a hold of. We need today men with a godly vision of true fatherhood, or we are doomed to perish as a people. With the way things are going, there aren't very many generations left that can continue in the same way that we are right now without that exact thing happening to us and our posterity. We don't have a vision. We need fathers with a vision of what fatherhood really is. The magnificence of what it is. The fact that our children are a reward, not a burden, but the reward to our lives. And then understand also to have a vision of the responsibilities that come with them, of pointing those arrows in the future to the direction that we want them, toward our God and our Savior. You know, I hope that this message will somehow help at least one more father to catch the vision. Men, we've been called not just as progenitors, but as fathers. Fathers. As protectors, as leaders, as teachers, as guides, as examples for our children, to point them to our Heavenly Father. If you cannot say to your children, as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, "Be followers of me as I also am of the Christ Yeshua," then you're doing something wrong. Our goal as fathers, simply put, is to do it right by the grace of God. "Walk a little plainer, Daddy," said a little child so small. "I'm following in your footsteps, and I don't want to fall. Sometimes your steps are very plain, sometimes they are hard to see. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for you are leading me. I know that once you walked this way many years ago, and what you did along the way, I'd really like to know. For sometimes when I'm tempted, I don't know what to do. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for I must follow you. Someday when I am grown up, you are like I want to be. Then I will have a little child who will want to follow me. And I would want to lead just right and know that I was true. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for I must follow you." Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you, Father, once again, that we're able to come to you, not just as a God, but as our Heavenly Father, and one who understands our needs, Father, our responsibilities. I thank you, Father, that you've called me to be a father. I ask, O Lord, that you direct my life and the other fathers who will be hearing this message to be the fathers they really need to be for their children. Father, to catch the vision that within their very family may be the means of changing the destiny of this world, the destiny of man, for your sake. Lord, let us catch that vision and raise our children on your behalf to your glory, praise, and honor. I want to thank you for my father-in-law who's here, and I ask that you bless him and my mother-in-law with the blessings that they so deserve. Man couldn't have better than they. And I pray that you bless them for all that they do, not only in all that they've already done for their own children, but that they've done for their grandchildren and for the generations to come. And I thank you for my father and my mother, and ask that your blessings would be upon them for all that they did for me. Father, certainly they did things wrong, as we all have, but I thank you for the things they did right. Lord, for the example that they set by being, Father, what they told us to do. We praise you and we thank you again, most of all, that even when our fathers haven't been all that they should have been, that we have a Heavenly Father that we can look to, that you've called us to look unto you. And thank you for the Son that died for us, that you as a Father allowed him to be our Son and our Savior, your Son, as your Son, our Savior, for our sake, for our salvation. We thank you now and pray your blessings upon all fathers, all who share that responsibility in raising the next generation of servants of yours. Glory be to you, Father, in Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Amen.